morning. It's kind of quiet this morning. I see a lot of empty seats. Maybe that's one reason. Maybe Dave led a bunch of songs we don't know very well. At any rate, wake up! I have something important to tell you today. First of all, welcome to all of our visitors. We're glad that you're here. We hope you enjoy and benefit from this worship and your time with us. Please stay around so we can get to know you after the service. Today, I want to start by teaching you what may be a new vocabulary word. Now, some of you probably make fun of me in the privacy of your own home because of some of the words that I use. If so, know that I and my home are making fun of you too. Here's our first new word for today. Dialectic. By the way, that's not Dianetics by L. Ron Hubbard. We talked about that in class a little this morning. Dialectic. D-I-A-L-E-C-T-I-C. Dialectic. What is dialectic? Typically, it's a noun that's associated with the discussion of philosophy. Dialectic, that term, refers to arrival at truth by the method of presenting contrasting, conflicting, or countering views. The discussion or the discourse that comes from presenting one side versus the other and resolving that conflict. It doesn't mean that both sides are right and somehow we've got to mesh them. It may be that one side is truth and the other is a lie. But dialectic refers to the tension that comes when things are in conflict and the effort to arrive at truth through that conflict. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay? The title of the lesson this morning is Two Kinds of Faith. The kind of faith I want you to have is dialectic. The kind of faith I think many of us have, the kind of faith most of the religious world has, is just a terminal faith. And I'll explain a little more what I mean by those shortly. Let's turn to our primary scripture for today, a part of which Cameron just read for us. Cameron did a good job. Thanks for doing that. John chapter 11. Many of you may be familiar with this story in some way. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I wonder if we understand everything that God is telling us in this account of Jesus on the earth. Let me remind you of a few things and ideas that we've shared from time to time about faith. One, true faith in God is counterintuitive. Now, what we want is a faith that's intuitive. We want a faith that makes sense to us, that indulges our flesh, that indulges our sense of order about the universe, that has faith in the created order as much or more than faith in spiritual power and the work of God. Okay? But faith runs contrary to that. True, biblical, unrestricted, unlimited faith is contrary to that. God is more powerful than the realm that He has created. We understand this concept when we read about the miracles in the Scripture, right? Do we actually have a faith that believes in the power of God? Okay? Let's look at the situation with Lazarus here, and we're going to see a different kind of faith from the ideal faith. Something that's different from what the Lord had in mind. Let's start in chapter 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This sickness is not unto death. Your translation may say, This sickness will not end in death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, The Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Then he said, this he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Let's stop there for a moment before we continue. There are already some things, very important concepts that we need to understand from the Scripture that we've read so far. First of all, let's talk about what language means and how words are used. Look at verse 4. Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, and he said, This sickness is not unto death. This sickness will not lead or end in death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, look down in verse 14. And what is it that Jesus said? Lazarus is dead. Do we see a problem here? Jesus said, This man's illness will not result in death. It will not end in death. This sickness is not unto death. And then he turns around and tells them a couple of days later, he is dead. Now, those of you who know what's going on, Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead, can see how this conflict will be resolved. But put yourself in the position of one of Christ's disciples. Or maybe that would seem familiar to you, because that should be you. But think of yourself as one of the 12. And Jesus says, This sickness will not lead to death. It will not end in death. And then, 2 days later, the man is dead. What is the challenge presented into the mind of a person who's with Jesus at that time? Jesus used language saying, This is not unto death, yet death occurred. And then, if we keep going down, in verse 11, he says, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Well, they thought he meant a literal sleep. Literally, he's asleep. And they said, Well, if he's asleep, he's going to recover. He'll be fine. And then, when he tells them he's dead, they say, Well, we'll go and die with the Lord. Think about the position of the disciples. Thomas is concerned, the disciples all were concerned that Jesus was talking about going back to a place where they had just tried to kill him. So what is it that's driving their thinking? Fear. Yes? Fear of what? Fear of harm, fear of flesh, fear of an assault from the world onto their master. And Jesus says something very strange. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Does that answer make any sense to you at all when it's stated to address the concern about his life? On a physical, fleshly, intuitive level, does that response make sense? To me, that does not compute. Why is Jesus talking about light and darkness when we're talking about what's real here? Your life is in danger. And then he confounds them even further because they say, Okay, if he is asleep, he'll get well, so why go back and endanger yourself? Right? Then Jesus says, He's dead. Oh, now we're going to go. What? If he's dead, why go back and endanger yourself? He's dead. You see how the mind is working? Can you see yourself in this position, not understanding Jesus, not understanding what's happening spiritually? Jesus is setting up something that's going to be extremely powerful to demonstrate what true faith is. And his very words and the conversation with his disciples before they even leave to go see Lazarus' family, already pointing out this contrast. Let's continue. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. We're in verse 17 now. 4 days Lazarus had been dead. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Let's pause for a moment here. There's another very important concept we need to understand through all the verses we've read so far in chapter 11. The meaning of language. The way words are used. What is it that we typically bring onto the Scripture when we read it? We have in our minds, the idea of what a word means, how it is to be used, the limitations on that word. And we approach the Scripture, and especially in our brotherhood, we tend to approach it at a face value, straightforward, what you might call a literal approach. Okay? The problem is, language does not belong to us to define. I know we've discussed this before in classes and sermons. Language does not belong to us. When you read the Scripture, the words of the Scripture do not belong to you. They are not to be shaped according to the concepts in your mind of what those words mean and what they should mean and what they don't mean. To whom does language belong? Someone tell me. God. Right? Who designed language? Who created language? Who set the physical realm in the order of its creation? Who is it that designed the human mind and intellect to understand language, to have a connection between the manipulation of the physical realm in vibrations and sound waves and the mechanics of your body, and from that to have an index that gives meaning, where the thoughts of one mind are transferred to another? Who designed that? God Himself. God designed all the languages, their basic structures. So how is it that we can approach the Scripture and say, "I know what this word means, what it should mean, and what it does not mean"? Now the Scripture must conform to that. I doubt most of us do this at a conscious level. But do we in fact, and does the world not in fact do this very thing when it reads the words of God? I've talked about the agent-patient relationship. We make our mind the agent and the Word of God the patient on which we operate. It's completely backwards. God and His Word are the agent. Our mind is to be the patient, where the words and language of God shape our thought, shape meaning for us, define and determine our understanding of reality. And when that mind has been transformed, then we have the wisdom of God to perceive the spiritual reality of the things around us, our circumstances, the movements in the world. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden we're going to have all the knowledge that God has, but we will have the words of eternal life, and we will be transformed. This we don't really believe. This we have trouble with, because when we talk about this happening, it's going to run into conflict with our human lived experience and the interpretation that our fleshly minds would give us from experience. We want to believe in observation, human intelligence, human analysis, human wisdom, human theory. We have great institutions all over the world dedicated to this very purpose, the advancement of human knowledge, the development of the human mind. Friends and brethren, the words of life have been around for thousands of years. They come from the living God. And if that language does not shape our mind and our understanding of the world and our interpretation of all things in our lives, we will be in the darkness. Amen. We have to understand this. We have to know that this is true. And we have to change. Let's talk about the meaning of words. How do we move from simply a face value, literal understanding of language that limits us to understanding the full revelation of God? Let's talk about meaning of words. Each of us has our own understanding of what a word means. If I say tree, okay? In your mind, what kind of tree do you picture? Some might see an evergreen, some might see an oak, a poplar, a birch, small tree, little tree, potted tree, tree in the ground. We've got different triggers in our minds for what tree means. But we all understand, we have a common understanding of tree, do we not? Now, when we see a word in the scripture, let's talk about the elements here. How many of you know what an atom is? A-T-O-M, atom. The basic, well, near basic building block of matter. There are things even smaller than that that make up the atom. Okay? We understand atoms. Very, very small particles, far smaller than any human eye can see, moving with enormous energy, under control, in containment. The basic makeup of the atom, the model that most of us are familiar with, is a core, a nucleus, around which electrons are moving at incredible velocity, creating a cloud. Okay? So even the fundamental building blocks of matter are really empty space with a lot of energy and motion. That's what they're mostly made of. Okay? What is this cloud of electrons that surrounds the core of the atom or the nucleus called? It's the valence, right? The outer shell is the valence shell. Maybe you've heard of valence electrons. Now, I know I'm on the verge of losing some of you, but that's as far as the science is going to go. Can you understand, though, a core and a valence cloud around it? Imagine our sun as the center of the solar system with all the planets and the asteroids and the things that are captured in the solar system spinning around it in constant motion. Okay? The outer shell is going to be the valence. It's the general vicinity or the area. Everyone follow me with that? Words, the meaning of words has valence. Okay? What we do when we take a literal approach and we introduce our own thinking onto the scripture is we're not aware of the valence of God's meaning. We're not aware of all the possibilities for the way He uses language. We've decided we're going to take one cross-section of it, or a single slice, which fits with what our parents taught us, or what we read in the Webster's Dictionary, or what our experience tells us to associate with that word. And then we have in our mind the idea that this is what the word means. This is the only thing that it means, and when I read it in the scripture, or I read this flow of language, or this string of words in the scripture, that's what it means, that's all it means. But do you see what the problem is when we've done that? How we have actually made our mind superior to God? We have to read the scripture and understand the full meaning of what God is saying. God does not speak in what we would traditionally call the literal sense, much of the time. He uses symbols and signs and figures, representations, which He constructs, using something we can access, an icon, but connecting a reality to that, giving it meaning. We all like parables, don't we? Why does Jesus teach in parables, the disciples asked Him? Well, those who don't have the mind of God will not understand the parables. They will continue to be hidden. Their meaning will be hidden. But to those who will submit to the mind of God, then the spiritual meaning is revealed. Jesus taught in parables because He used the nature of the creation to reveal the principle behind it, the reality of God, so that we would understand. But the very nature of doing such a thing is to take a word or a string of words and to create a broader meaning, a context for them. Okay? So we need to understand that. And we need to not limit the Scripture to what our thinking is, or certainly what a human dictionary tells us the word means. We need to look at how the Lord uses the language. And from that, to understand all of His representations, all of His symbols, all of His points and principles. Am I making sense? Yes? No? Yes? Okay. Good. Now, our typical way of thinking, and the way of thinking in the Scriptures that we've read here, is that the natural world works in a certain way. Imagine a line running from right to left. It's the natural order of things. It's the way things work. As if God just created the universe, wound it up, and let it go. And we have this view that says, okay, I know in the end, or at the terminal, the end point, that God's going to come in and make everything right. When Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again, what does she say? Oh, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection on the last day. Well, what does Jesus say in response to that? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And he who believes in me, everyone who lives and believes in me, shall never die. Do you believe this? Two kinds of faith, friends and brethren. A terminal faith, which believes that we must respect the natural order of things, that that has some kind of power, and then in the end God's going to come in and make it right. Or as we read the Scripture, there's a natural flow of history, a natural flow of events, with humans determining the outcomes. And every once in a while, God drops in and works a little magic. But the whole point of the miracles is to show that God always has the power. So that when He gives us language that says, I will shape your circumstances, I will control your destiny, I will give you purpose and meaning, I have chosen a time and place and purpose for you, that language is real and it's powerful. And that we recognize the working of God in our lives every single day. And in our decisions and our actions and our behaviors. Not just in miraculous divine intervention. To me, it's a great courtesy that God did that in the first place. Because the power was always in His language. These are the words of life. Moses said to the people, these are not just words. These are your life. Peter, when Jesus asked if the disciples would abandon Him also, Peter said, Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. The words of God are not dead old language. They're not subject to human interpretation or comparison to our perception of what history used to be. The Word of God is eternal and powerful. And it can usurp or use anything from history or the physical realm to teach us about the eternal nature of God. But God is not subject to the material world. We have trouble believing that and reconciling it in our minds. We have a terminal faith. We respect the natural order of things and think God's going to change it in the end. And what Jesus is demonstrating to us here and what the language of Scripture consistently shows us is that God is active all the time. That doesn't mean His miraculous power is subject to our control or we can just call down a miracle at will. But do you believe that God is active and involved and powerful, that He shapes your circumstances, that He can truly transform your mind, that you can overcome the sin that besets you? Addictions to physical things, to ways of thinking. He can overcome your human lived experience. He can overcome destructive childhoods. Is there anything beyond the Lord's power to redeem? No. How do I know this? He said so. And He's given us numerous examples of people who came through incredible, difficult perils, circumstances, mistreatment, misunderstanding, false accusations, and suffering, and yet they never lost their way. Or even if they did, God was able to restore them, to redeem them. The redemptive power of God is through the language which transforms our mind. That's the way the Spirit of God works. One of the ways, at least. Not to say it is the only way. Okay, so we have in our mind this problem that Martha has. While I'm here on the earth, I've got to respect the natural way of things, rather than understanding the power of God. The active power of God. That's the dialectic faith that I'm talking about. See, the terminal faith says, history flows along, God drops in at the end, makes it right. The dialectic faith is the one that manages that conflict, that tension. Remember, I talked to you about the phases of faith. God presents a promise, a fact, a statement of truth. We're presented in our minds with a contradiction, something that forces us to choose whether we will believe the words of God and act accordingly, or whether we'll give our mind over to the lie, the contradiction, the thing that makes it seem that God's not telling the truth, not going to keep His promise, or that what He said is impossible. We have to reconcile this in our mind. The greatest example of this is Abraham, who on his way, after God told him all these promises that would be fulfilled through Isaac, then tells him to go and kill Isaac, offer him as a sacrifice. And on the way up the mountain, Abraham reconciled in his own mind, finally believing, after many failures, which I won't go into, finally recognizing God will keep His promise because even if Isaac dies, the Lord can raise him from the dead. Friends, that is a real faith. And it's not limited to a point in time. Does that mean that you can raise someone from the dead at will? No. Don't take what I'm saying and put your own meaning on it. Step back and think about the concept. What is a true and active faith in the power of God and His relationship to us? What kind of faith is it that's been driving your life and your thinking? We have to make a jump from one kind of faith to the other. We have to jump from terminal faith to dialectic faith. Faith in the active power of God, His active working in our lives and in history. We have to manage that tension, that contradiction, the opposition. Now there's a problem here when we have our own interpretation of language, because our understanding of things, if it's not based on God's words, can keep us from understanding what God means. Does that make sense? If we have our own preconceived notions in our mind, it can keep us from understanding what God really thinks. Is this happening with Martha and with the disciples in John chapter 11? Certainly it is. They don't understand what Jesus means. They don't understand His figurative language. They haven't yet made the connections between God's symbols of light and darkness and God's promise to keep faithful and keep His promises that Jesus will not die before the time is appointed for Him to die. That Lazarus can be raised from the dead, and that is nothing to God. We have a problem when our understanding of reality precedes our understanding of God, of revelation, what He has revealed. Again, we've got it backwards. Meaning comes from God. The only context for meaning and purpose at all is the mind and character of God. And if there's anything in life that is subject to other interpretation in our own mind, we're lost in darkness. We will always be wrong. We will never generate the kind of faith and understanding and commitment to the Lord that He wants, that He's made possible for us, if we continue to judge with fleshly minds. Okay, so our reading of revelation from God must precede the reading of reality in the physical world. We have to understand the physical world based on the spiritual truth. Everyone still with me here? Okay, let's continue in John. Let's see, starting in verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met Him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw Him and fell at His feet, saying, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have You laid Him? They said to Him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, Behold, how He loved Him. But some of them said, Could not this man who opens the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Now here's another set of contradictions here. Does Jesus already know that He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead? You bet He does. He said, Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Why then is he so bent out of shape? Why is he crying? What do you think? Does Jesus appreciate the feeling of loss for these people? The suffering in their mind? because of that separation, because of their lack of faith, that he can raise him up? I mean, Jesus told Martha, your brother will rise again. He already told the disciples, I'm going there to do it. But they don't get it, because their mind is still shaped by the natural world, the natural order of things. Now, they've got some level of faith, because they said, Jesus, if you had been here, he would not have died. But guess what? Now it's too late. That's the implication. The natural order thing of things, Jesus could have slowed or altered, but once it reached its final point in death, that's it. The deal is done. Jesus can do no more. Is that not what they really believed? The man is dead. He's been dead for 4 days. Anyone ever been near a dead body that's been dead for 4 days? Okay, perhaps you can still tell me what happens to a dead body that's been dead for 4 days. It rots. It rots quickly. Okay? And even with the embalming process, decomposition still occurs. And that body's not likely to rise again once its organs have been removed and its blood and everything is sucked out. I don't mean to be overly graphic here, but think about it. This man has been dead for 4 days. Maybe if Jesus had swooped in about an hour after he died, it could have woken him up. We saw that happen a few times in the Old Testament. You know, one of the prophets rushed in shortly after a death and revived someone. This guy's been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. And even if he wasn't dead when he died, so to speak, 4 days in the dark with no food and no water, he's dead. His body is rotting. He's gone. They don't believe anything can be done. So, the terminal faith says, well, Lord, I know in the end he'll rise again. I know in the end everything will be okay. But for now, we're stuck. We've got to respect the natural order of things. There's no power over that. Jesus is crying because he loves these people and he hates to see them suffer and he recognizes how lost they are. So let us know that even though the Lord knows he will redeem all things in the end, he is not dispassionate concerning our suffering. And Hebrews tells us we do not have a Savior that is unacquainted with our trials, but one who lived on the earth and experienced all of them. We do not have someone who cannot understand us. We have someone who can understand. So the Lord is compassionate. He understands our limitations, but his promise is that we should overcome those and not continue to be trapped by a fleshly terminal faith. Okay, let's move on here. Verse 38. Jesus therefore again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I know that you hear me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Even as they saw someone raised from the dead, the faith was not transformed in some of those people. Many of them did believe because they recognized Jesus' point. Ladies and gentlemen, once and for all, I am going to demonstrate that God has power and that I am the one. Lazarus, come forth. And the only reason Jesus cried out to the Lord beforehand was so that those in his presence would hear the words. And they would make the connection between the working of God and the spiritual reality. And not have their minds conformed to the world, but transformed. But even some still resisted. Jesus told the Jews at one point, a wicked and perverse generation asks for a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? 3 days in the darkness, and then return. Jonah was in the belly of the whale, or the fish, for 3 days, and then put back out onto the land. The sign of Jonah was a representation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3 days in the tomb, and then he returned. That's the sign. So, do we need to ask for miracles now to confirm our faith in the power of God and the active power of God to manage that tension in our lives? I hope not. He's already proven once and for all that he has the power over all things. And his point was to show us that he is always at work. Does our fleshly mind require physical validation and confirmation of all the Lord's doings? What kind of faith is that? That simply indulges the flesh, which desires to know. It indulges human intelligence, which wants what we call proof. Your eyes can deceive you. Your ears can deceive you. Your flesh can deceive you. The words of God will never deceive you. What is it that you really need to trust? What is it that we need to listen to? The words of life. The words that confirm the active power of God. If we start with an understanding of revelation from God, then we can understand our physical realm, our physical reality. Until we do that, until our mind has been transformed, we are lost in darkness. We will struggle. Now, let me say this. There's a big problem that a lack of faith, a terminal faith, will lead to. It's not idolatry, but it can lead to idolatry. Okay? The people under Moses, when Moses was gone, they lost their faith. They weren't sure he'd come back. They had Aaron build this golden calf, and they worshipped it. They were looking for an opportunity to indulge the flesh. I'm not saying that people who don't really trust the Lord fully the way and understand his power are completely idolatrous. But if we don't have this understanding, our faith's going to be limited. It's going to be restricted. The temporal or terminal faith is restricted to human intelligence, human observation, human experience, our senses. That's the problem with modern thought, that the mind of man is the context for understanding meaning. The truth is, the mind of God is the context for understanding meaning. Do we understand that distinction? I hope so. Hope we're getting there. Why was King David great? Why did God call him a man after his own heart, even though the man sinned, and sometimes greatly? He believed that the active power of God was going to be the source of history. It was going to be the source of his very existence. It's how he operated. It's what he thought. It's how he made his decisions. And if you read through David's life, you can see that time and time again. He'd been anointed king. Yet Saul, God's previous anointed king, was still in power for years before David became king. David had multiple opportunities to kill Saul, but because of his faith in God and his respect for the Lord, he refused to kill the man that God had appointed, even though that man was trying to kill him. Now what happens when we see God anointing other people as future kings? Hazael of Aram, or Jeroboam. What do? They rebel against the current king. They don't wait for the Lord. They devise their own way. See, they believe that they've got to follow the natural order of things, that their life could be in danger before God's promise is kept. But David knew that if God had made a promise, he would be preserved. That's how David knew he could kill Goliath. That's how David knew that he could survive Saul without raising his hand against Saul. And he could still love Saul and not attack him. That is a true faith. That's the faith that God desires. Another great example, Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Joshua and Caleb, the only two Israelites besides Moses who really believed that God would give them victory over the peoples of Canaan. The spies were gone for 40 days. They searched out the land. They came back and they said, we have no chance. We're like grasshoppers to these people. They've got giants among them. They got fortified cities. They're wealthy. They're numerous. We can't win. Joshua and Caleb were furious. They said, don't you understand that the Lord has given it into our hands? Why? Because He had spoken it. That's the true faith. That's the dialectic faith. That's the faith that overcomes the tension between the promise of God and the contradiction of what we see in the world. That's where our faith and our minds are truly transformed. Not in respecting the natural order of things. It's things that say, hey, our church can only do so much because it's only yay big. Or God can only do so much with me because I'm only yay smart. Or yay healthy. Or yay wealthy. How many of us have believed these lies? How many of us tell ourselves these lies every single day and never grow and never pursue a deeper understanding, never become all that God wants us to be? The restricted faith does not enter into conflict with our human intelligence or human lived experience. It's comfortable. And churches are full of people who have that terminal faith. Yeah, God will do it in the end. But right now, I got to be practical. I got to be real. I live in the real world. We're so bent on practicality and pragmatism in our society. There's no room for an eternal faith. Even in those who are religious. Not when our minds have not been transformed. This holds us back. We have to displace this kind of faith and this kind of thinking. We have to jump to a full faith in God. Abraham and Hagar, another great example. God told Abraham that he would have a son in his old age. Well, his wife Sarah was an old woman, 80-some, 90 years old, and she'd never had children. And now she's too old to have children. So obviously, if I'm going to have a son, it's going to have to come through somebody else. So Sarah presents her maid, Hagar, the Egyptian, to Abraham. He takes her as a concubine. They have a son, Ishmael. Guess what? That's not the child of promise. What does God then do? He makes Sarah conceive in her old age. A woman who had never had children and was far beyond the age of childbearing gave birth. And Abraham, who called himself as good as dead, a man who had joy in having the son that God promised him. Okay. Walk through this example with me and see if this helps reinforce the point I'm making. How many of you believe that Jesus is going to return? Okay, practically everyone in the audience. How many of you believe He's coming today? Today. He's coming today. Sam and John, they're loco enough. Carol, you guys are loco enough to believe He's coming today. Now, how many of you would agree that He certainly could come today? How many of you believe He's really coming today? I have my doubts, right? Well, what if He shows up? We all got egg on our faces, right? What's the point? What else has God said? He's promised to help us. He's promised to support us, to work with us, to comfort us, to shape our circumstances, to help us overcome trials, to do the impossible. How many of you say this? Well, God has made all these promises to help me. Now I'm dealing with this situation. I have this particular set of circumstances. And in this case, I don't think He will. Does this hit home with anyone? You don't have to raise your hand. God has made all these promises that He says He'll keep, but in this case, in my situation, in my life, in this situation, where I've got everything right in front of me and I know how it's going to work, I don't think He will. That's where the rubber meets the road. And if we're not looking for the active power of God, we will not see it. And our words and actions will fight against it, not bring it into reality. See, Paul says that God is speaking through us to the world. Be reconciled to me. Come back to me. Believe in me, as I've always wanted. Yet we fight against that when we don't truly believe in God's power and His working in our lives. And we look at the world around us and we make judgments based on material circumstances. But material circumstances do not determine outcomes. God determines outcomes. And if you need a miraculous intervention in your life to prove that, I will refer you to the Scriptures, because those are the things that have the power of life. Okay, almost done. How many times have all of you here heard sermons saying, we need more faith, we're slipping, we're digressing, we're diverting, we're troubled. We need to have more faith. Anybody ever heard a sermon like that? Okay? Anybody ever preached a sermon like that? Yeah, okay, I'm putting my hand down now. That was supposed to be funny. I need my joke sign. Okay? So, what is it that we really think about when we say we need more faith? This church needs to grow. We typically think we need more people and more involvement. We need new people to come in and get involved, and we need people that are already involved to get more involved. Is that typically what a church thinks? Yes? Cedarloo ever thought like this? Okay. Yes, I see some heads nodding. All right. So, what kind of faith is it that we actually need? Do we need more terminal faith? Do we need more faith that says, yeah, in the end, God's going to work it out. Right now, we've got to deal with the reality of this world. Or do we need more faith that says, God can do anything, anytime, and He will work with us and through us. And the flesh and the material world and the government and all the principles and forces of wickedness that we see and that we don't see have no true power. Do we need more of that kind of faith? So what do we typically do? We kind of boil down or give this minimalist kind of conversion experience saying, hey, here are the rules, here are the procedures, you know, 5 steps, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and then, okay, we're done, and kind of orchestrate people into churches that are full of people who have limited, restricted faith. And they reinforce that with one another, and then we ask these questions, why do all our churches have so many problems? Well, think about this. If we think about the power of God, just think of an example from your life, from your church, wherever you come from, of some kind of petty squabble, some kind of divisive force, some kind of personality conflict that's threatened the church, compromised its example, compromised your ability to worship in freedom and with full love and embracing of your brethren. Sally, do you have the computer where you could put the PowerPoint up there? What did I say?
Sally.
Sorry. My gum got in my teeth. I meant Sandy. I just want to see the desktop. Okay, what do you see? What is this? Jesus on the cross. The finality of triumph over all wickedness, all death, and the power to transform every single human mind and human life if it will submit to His Word. Yes? If that's the image in our mind, where is the room for petty squabbles?
Amen.
And by the way, I'm not preaching at anyone in a particular instance when I say this. This is an eternal truth that I'm sharing with you. If it applies to you, well, feel it. Think about it as eternal truth. The Scriptures constantly tell us not to fight, to divide, to have conflict with one another, to wrangle over words. If we all submitted to the meanings of God's Word and let Him shape the language and Him shape our mind, and we're always focused on this, Jesus on the cross, where is the room for anything but love and peace and unity and a recognition of the power of God? If everyone focused on this and believed in God fully and truly and deeply, not in a terminal way, but in a way that overcomes the conflict that the world and our fleshly mind present to us, what could a church do? Everything. Bingo. Everything. The Word of God, the power of God has no limitation. Are you limiting your own life? Are you limiting your own spirituality? Are you limiting your own relationship with God? This is not about self-actualization. This is about transformation, a complete change. Are you, in your mind and your thinking, bringing the reality and the power of God into the world so that the light shines in the darkness? Or are you still struggling to overcome what your senses are telling you and to accept in faith what God has promised? Think through the situations in your life where you face this, and I hope you'll think differently about them. One more great example of faith. In Matthew chapter 8, a centurion came to Jesus. He had a servant he loved. He was mortally ill. And the centurion asked Jesus to heal him. Jesus said, "I'll come with you and heal him." And what did the centurion say? "Lord, there's no need for you to come. Just speak the word and it will be done." And what did the scripture say? Jesus marveled. He said, "This kind of faith I've not even seen in Israel." The man recognized that Jesus did not have to travel through space and time to make the power of God real. All he had to do was speak it and say it's done. And the man went on his way, knowing when he arrived, that servant would be healed. Do you have that kind of faith? You have that kind of faith when the world is pressing down on you, when you're suffering, when you've been put upon and wrongly treated, and there's all kinds of corruption trying to eat your mind? Do you believe that God has that kind of power for you in your life? Are you willing to accept it? See, we've got to count the cost. Fleshly, terminal faith is comfortable for us. The true faith, the dialectic faith, the faith in the active power of God, costs us something. But guess what? That ship already sailed. Jesus said, "Anyone who desires to live godly will be persecuted. Do not marvel if the world hates you, for it hated me before it hated you." So understand that a true faith will bring contrast between you and the world. You will be persecuted for it. But think about what God has offered us. It's the truth. It's reality. It's the promise of eternal life. Do you really want to live in a life that is always compromised, a faith that is always compromised because you can't accept that God will overpower your circumstances, God will work with you, that God can transform you? I hope something in the lesson today and from the scripture has started to change your mind, if that's something that you struggle with. And I know that I certainly have and do. So please think about these things. Do you have faith in the language of God that says, "I believe that the blood of a man who died 2,000 years ago can forgive my sins and give me eternal life"? We're about to sing a song. It's power in the blood, right, Dave? Power in the blood. The material mind cannot understand that. There's no power in blood. It's the life of the entity through which it circulates, and that's it. The point of it all is Jesus living a perfect life, being the sacrifice. And God fulfills His word when He says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Jesus paid the price for us. His blood is life because God's perfect will made it so. And there's no physical, material, natural, humanly observable explanation for how that works. It is only faith in the mind and language of God, shaped in us, forming our thinking, that can lead us to that conclusion. And it is the truth. It's the only thing we can truly rely upon. Perhaps you have struggled with your faith. Perhaps you have hesitated to do something that the Lord has asked you to do. Perhaps you have compromised. We offer the opportunity to sit with you, to hear you out, to pray for you, whatever it is that you need. If you need to come and respond to the Lord this morning, come up front now as we stand and sing.